Good to see you all this morning. Boy, do I look forward to our time together today as we open God's word of truth to learn of our new lives in Christ. New life in Christ. This is Paul's life-defining declaration made in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Just listen to Paul's inspired words of truth and hope and promise. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. Do you remember when you became a new person in Christ? When new life began? I sure do, even though it's 42 years ago this month. Have you ever watched someone become a new person in Christ and new life begin for them? It's kind of like watching somebody die, except in reverse. Instead of going from life to death, they go from death to life, from spiritual death without Christ to spiritually alive with Christ. Some years ago, I had the privilege of watching my best friend from high school become a brand new man in Christ. Chuck Leskey's his name. Chuck and I were best friends in high school. We did everything together. We played on the same high school golf team together. We hunted and fished together. We regularly ate at each other's homes. We got into trouble together. Together, we accidentally burned down a barn. Together, we accidentally sunk his father's boat. Together, we got apprehended by the sheriff on the sixth hole of the golf course for throwing big rocks at mailboxes on the way to the golf course in Chuck's orange Jeep. We were best friends. After high school, our lives separated. Chuck went to Texas A&M University, and I went to the University of Houston. Chuck went on to become a mechanical engineer, and I a professional golfer. Our lives reconnected about 35 years later when Chuck found himself in critical condition in the hospital. Chuck was a man in whom there was no pretense. He did not wear a mask like many of us do. He was just who he was. I love that about him. Chuck was also a man who lived large. He lived to enjoy all that life had to offer. But Chuck was also a man of excesses. His excesses led him to weigh about 450 pounds, eventually to develop severe heart and respiratory problems. He spent over 2 months in the hospital with his life hanging in the balance. Having received news of Chuck's condition, I went to visit Chuck in the hospital, and our lives reconnected. Chuck recovered. And a part of his recovery, he was going to get back into golf again. He asked me about helping with his golf game. So Chuck and I would go to the golf course. We would walk down the fairway carrying our clubs, just like when we were high school. And we began to talk about our lives. Chuck was curious about the change that had taken place in my life because of Jesus coming into my life. Unlike me, Chuck had grown up in a religious home. They were in church every Sunday. I invited Chuck to a Wednesday morning men's group that I facilitate. I explained to Chuck that our group's purpose is to learn to become the men that God created us to be as an expression of our relationship with Him. Chuck came every week for over 4 or 5 months. He listened intently, occasionally he'd make a comment or ask a question. But one Wednesday, we were reading a passage from John 17. Where Jesus prayed to his Father. Jesus prayed this, "Righteous Father, I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them." Chuck slapped his hand on the table. He says, "That's what I want. How do I get that? That's what I want." Well, the table just went silent. I said, "Chuck, turn back to John chapter 1 and read verses 12 and 13. Chuck read, "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They're reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Chuck says, then what does it mean to believe, Jim? I said, well, turn forward a few chapters to John chapter 6 and read the following words. And part of what Chuck read was this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It is the Spirit who gives life. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. I had a cup of cold Miller's iced tea sitting on the table right in front of Chuck and myself. I said, Chuck, there's a big difference between believing about that cup of iced tea and believing in it. Chuck, you could believe all about that cup of iced tea. You could believe, you could even know all the chemical composition of the container. You could know all the nutritional benefits of the contents. You could believe that that tea would be cool to the taste, taste good, quench your thirst and refresh your body. You could believe all about that cup of iced tea, but it does you no good sitting on the table. But Chuck, to believe in the cup of iced tea means by an act of your will, you reach out, you take the iced tea, you bring it to your lips, you open yourself to it, surrender to the iced tea by drinking it. Now that's good. Chuck, now you've believed in the iced tea. Now the iced tea can do something in you it could never do sitting on that table. Now you are one with the tea and the tea is one with you. Now you are abiding in the tea and the tea is abiding in you. And now the tea can refresh your body. Chuck, this is what it means to believe in Christ. It is to, by an act of your will, in response to God's will for your life, to unconditionally open yourself to, surrender to, and receive Christ into your life, asking him to do in you what he will. The words struck home in Chuck's heart. Chuck bowed his head for many long moments. He lifted his head to declare, I believe. This was a holy moment at the table. I responded to Chuck by asking Chuck to turn to 1 John chapter 5 to read about what had just happened to him and what is now true of him. And Chuck read these words. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Chuck had lived his whole life believing about Christ, but had never believed in Christ. By opening his life to and receiving Christ into his life. All of his life, Chuck had been a professing believer, but not a possessing believer. And the difference between the two is the difference between death and life. Chuck's belief was merely an intellectual assent to and an agreement with a set of religious historical facts. Yes, I agree there's a creator God. Yes, I agree that he sent his son Jesus down here to live among us so he could die for us, so we could be forgiven of our sins, so we could go for heaven. He believed about Christ the same way he believed about George Washington, that he was the first president of the United States. It's just a fact. But Chuck had never met God on God's terms of relationship, and that is mutual, willful, unconditional, self-giving, God going first, and then responding to receive him by giving his life to Christ. Chuck believed in Christ. I would suspect that there might be somebody here this morning, somebody listening online even. You may be where Chuck was. Perhaps you've believed about Christ, but you've never believed in Christ. You've never responded to God's invitation to receive Christ by giving your life to him who first gave his life for you. It is with these thoughts in mind that Paul writes these penetrating words of self-examination to the church at Corinth. He wrote, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? If you've not by faith received Christ into your life, I urge you, do not delay. Accept Jesus' invitation to receive him, his forgiveness, and his eternal life. Believe in Christ like Chuck did. I ask you, what do you have to lose?" Chuck became a new man in Christ, and new life had begun. Every Wednesday after that, Chuck would come with a big smile on his face, and he would consistently declare, "I'll tell you one thing, guys, there's a big difference between having God out there and having God in here. Guys, this is incredible. This changes everything." Chuck was experiencing the promise and hope of Christ-empowered, new covenant living. This is not the way of the powerless old covenant. Us down here trying our best to do our best down here before him up there who commands us to. I mean, it's one thing. It's one thing for this battery to command this lantern to shine light. It's utter futility. But it's another thing altogether if the lantern says, "I am powerless to do what you command. I confess my need of you. I want you in my life. I want to receive you. And to do so, I will willingly open my life to you, surrender to you, to receive you." And now the lamp comes alive, and now the lamp can be what the lamp was created to be, a source of light for others. It's quite beautiful, isn't it? But this is what happens to anyone and everyone the moment they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Is that beautiful or what? Do we have a great God or what? Amen? But wait, there's more. There's more. And let's let Paul tell us about it in his own autobiographical, life-defining words of life and promise. Paul writes this, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Did you catch what Paul just declared? Paul declared that my old self has been crucified with Christ. Paul says it's no longer my old self who lives, my old sin-corrupted, prideful, self-righteous, religiously arrogant, judgmental, envious self who live comparing myself to and competing with others for the praise and respect of others. No, thank God, my old sin-corrupted self has been crucified with Christ, died with Christ, and was buried with Christ, and good riddance to the whole stinking mess of it. Paul died with Christ to be raised with Christ, to be indwelt by Christ, to live a brand new resurrection life with Christ. Paul never got over this. And what happened to Paul happens to anyone and everyone the moment, the very moment that anyone by faith receives Christ into their lives. And these words, by the way, these words were not theoretical, abstract concepts to Paul. No, no, these words were concrete. Paul understood them in the most concrete, literal, experiential way when he declared them. Paul saw it this way, literally. My old sin-corrupted self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer this old sin-corrupted self who lives. No longer. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who lives in me. For it was he who loved me and gave himself up for me. May we never forget that the cross of Christ is not only where Christ died. The cross of Christ is where we died with Christ by virtue of our spiritual union with him. And in a sense, true faith is the guilty sinner choosing and experiencing his own execution in Christ, dying with Christ to all that is wrong in him that makes him do wrong, to all pride and selfishness and lust and greed and whatever forms. And having died in Christ to sin, we're buried with Christ to be raised with Christ into new resurrection life with Christ. Please allow me to amplify Paul's words in Galatians 2:20 to maybe draw some of the rich meaning out of them. Paul is saying, my old self has been crucified with Christ. My old sin-corrupted self who lived answering four questions that controlled my life. What's in my best interest? What's in it for me? What will others think of me? Causing me to perform for others to gain their respect and their praise. How can I promote myself as someone important so others will be impressed with me? And how can I protect myself by living behind a wall of religious hypocrisy and pretense so no one sees the rottenness of the real me inside? No, thank God, my old sin-corrupted self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me now. In the life that I now live in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who lives in me. And now my new self in Christ asks four brand new questions, the questions that Jesus asked. Father, what's in the best interest of others? Father, what will others think of you and with me? Father, how can I promote your purposes, playing my part in your plan? And Father, how can I become more humble and vulnerable before you and others so others experience something wonderful of you when with me? These four contrasting questions of the old and new self are in your bulletin if you'd like to refer to them later. But what are the implications? What are the implications of this truth to our daily lives? Now, I'm going to include myself in the following statements, but I'm going to state them in the second person personal pronoun of you because I want these words, I want you to feel the weight of them. First implication, that is, for the sake of the most intimate form of relationship possible, that is the Spirit of Christ indwelling and living in union with your spirit, Christ has chosen to subject himself to the experience of your life. This means that there is nothing that you will experience in life that Christ does not experience at the very same moment, for he lives in you. Christ has joined his life to yours for the sake of experiencing life with you. This means that you're never alone, never. No matter if it's in your living room, dining room, classroom, boardroom, workroom, bedroom, in public or in private, you are never alone. Christ has willingly joined himself to you in the experience of your life that you might personally experience him. And then this implication. This means that Christ has willingly chosen to subject himself to your choices in life in hopes that you will include him in the all things of your life and respond to him. By virtue of Christ living in you, Christ becomes a participant in everything that you choose. Everything. And I agree, this is a heavy and sobering thought with profound implications, but nevertheless, it is true. And I'd love to further unpack some of the other implications of life with Christ, but we got to move on. But let me say this one thing. Sin has no chance in your life, not against the power of Christ that lives in you. So in your battle with sin, whatever form that may be, let Christ win. We can bring great joy to Christ by simply including him and responding to him in the all things of your life, beginning with your thoughts and motives, influencing all that you are, all that you say, and all that you do. Yes, your life can bring great joy to him, or you can greatly grieve him by choosing to ignore him, push him away, and give in to self, sin, and selfishness. The choice is yours. Choose Christ. He chose you. So what is God's ultimate intention in all of this? If I were to ask you, what is God's will for your life? One word answer, Christ-likeness. What does that mean? This is in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Christ-likeness in your life means to live your life as a true expression of your union with Christ in thought and motive, to be expressed through all that you are, all that you say, and all that you do in every relationship, every circumstance, and every task, and always to the blessing and well-being of all whom your life touches. This is what Christ did. This is Christ-likeness. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else will do. This alone is true Christianity. Now, want to do something bold today? Let's do something bold. Why don't we take Paul's life-defining words in Galatians 2:20 and make them our own? Why don't we declare them together for yourself, and let's do it together. So, if you feel so led, please stand. Stretch out your arms so your body takes the shape of a cross. And together, let's make this life-defining declaration together. You ready? My old sinful, corrupted self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer my old sinful self who lives, but Christ lives in me. So the life I live in my earthly body, I live by faith in the Son of God who lives in me. For it was he who loved me and gave himself up for me. Amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Paul not only made this a declaration of intention, Paul writes to us to let us know how it all worked out in his life. Paul is about 62 years old as he writes his joy-filled letter to the Philippians. Paul is imprisoned in Rome, awaiting trial, his future uncertain. He's walked with Christ for somewhere around 26 years or more through many varied and difficult circumstances. Philippians is primarily autobiographical in nature. Paul mentions himself in this four short chapter letter no less than 113 times. It's autobiographical. And so I think Paul gives us his life message in this letter. And he does it through what he writes. And what I'm going to do is take verses from different parts of the letter, bring them together to form the narrative of Paul's life. And I'm going to do it in a bit of an amplified kind of way. I hope you let Paul's words as he writes them and speaks them wash over you to inspire your Christ-enlivened lives. Are you ready to hear what he has to say? Paul says, For to me, to live is Christ. Christ enlivens my life with his, influencing all that I am, all that I say, and all that I do. For it's Christ who lives in me, giving me his desires and the power to live them out, to bring his light and truth to a dark and deceived world. And Christ, who began this good work in me, will work to complete it until the day he returns. So now my earnest expectation and hope is that Christ will be displayed as great in my life, no matter what happens. I'm anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, I bring my needs to Christ, and the peace of Christ that surpasses all comprehension guards my heart and my mind. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with plenty. I know how to live with nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I'm an old man now, in Rome, in prison, awaiting trial, my future uncertain, but my purpose is clearer than it's ever been. My passion burns hotter than it's ever burned. It is for one thing. I want to know Christ. I want to experience Christ, the power of his resurrection life in me. I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering, even as he's joined me in the fellowship of mine. I want to be conformed to his death, to anything and everything that's inconsistent or contrary to the nature, will, and ways of his good Father and my good Father. And I want to come out from the spiritually dead to live as a man spiritually alive with Christ, to give others a good glimpse of the living Christ living in me. Not that I've already obtained it, you understand, or have I become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. My past might have shaped me, but my past does not define me. Christ does. So I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christ's likeness in my life. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else will do. Indeed, for me to live as Christ. Oh, you may ask, who is this living Christ you refer to? Nothing could bring me more joy than to tell you about him. But be prepared, I warn you, to worship and bow down. Christ Jesus did nothing from selfishness or for the praise of others, but with humility of mind, he regarded others as more important than himself. For even though he was the eternal Son of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be selfishly hoarded or held onto at all costs. No, he chose to empty himself, to become a man, to live a humble, obedient, self-giving life, to die a humble, obedient, self-giving death on a cross for our salvation. Therefore, God the Father highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Indeed, for me to live is Christ. Brethren, join in following my example. May we do just that. About 6 months after Chuck became a new man in Christ, I got a call from his wife, Martha. Jim, I just got home. Chuck is dead. I arrived shortly after the police did. Martha asked if I would officiate his memorial service. Chuck's memorial service was held at Oak Hills Country Club, where Chuck had been a loved member for many, many, many years. We met in a large meeting hall. It was packed, standing room only, with people moving out into the hallway. And I had the privilege of telling Chuck's story of becoming a new man in Christ through belief in Christ, bearing witness to the glory of Christ, who, because of Father's great love for us, sent his Son to live with us, to die for us, to be raised for us, that we might receive the offer of his forgiveness and eternal life. We've heard Chuck's story, and we've heard Paul's story. The only question left is, what story will our lives tell? Will our lives tell the great story of the glory of Jesus Christ who makes us new? And will our lives show it through all that we are, all that we say, and all that we do? Amen. Amen. Amen.